This morning, if I was to ask you the question, do you trust God? You can answer that to yourself. Maybe you just were praying about that. We can say we trust God no matter what, and then a crisis arises in our life. Maybe it is something that we expected and we've been fearing, or maybe it is something totally out of the blue. And then we find out, do we really trust God? Will we really follow Him at that point when it seems that He doesn't eliminate the issue or doesn't seem to be answering prayer? I want us to talk about avoiding God, and I mean obeying the voice of God in the midst of crisis. This is really the bottom line message of the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you've never looked at the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament before that you're aware of, but actually, the prophet Isaiah has so many passages of Scripture that we'll be familiar with, that you might be familiar with, regarding Christ, regarding the end times, regarding famous verses, and we'll be looking at a lot of those in some of the weeks ahead as we go through the book of Isaiah. But the underlying theme is, will the people of God trust God when there is a question of whether they're really following Him, and that's being tested by the crisis? That's what's up to examination as we go into this series this morning. Pastor Rick has been leading us through the entire Bible, book by book, and he'll be finishing that by the end of this year. March 1st, okay? Stay tuned. It's going to continue on. Andrew has been in the Gospel of Mark, and we were there last week, and he even quoted the prophet Isaiah, if I recall correctly. And so what I want to do is we'll have, every time as we interact and we go through New Testament and the whole Bible, and I'm going to cover some things in the Old Testament, so you're going to get a steady diet of the Word of God all the way through. And especially as we enter into the Christmas season later on, we'll be having more concentrated time in Isaiah. But for this morning, I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter 5, and that's where we're going to start. And before we do that, before we get into the passage this morning, I want us to give us a little background so that we can have the context for what we're looking at. Because maybe you don't go into the Old Testament too much, and certainly Isaiah is a big book to look at. So I'm going to start from the very beginning to make sure that we understand everything that's happening. God creates and gives life. There you have it. That's at the beginning. But man rebels, humans rebel, and God judges sin. That's all in the first three chapters of the Bible. The consequences of that are immediately evident when it comes into violence filling the earth and Cain killing his brother Abel, and ultimately the flood comes in of temporary judgment on God's behalf. All of those sort of things are continuously showing because of man's rebellion. But fortunately, God is gracious, and He plans to save humans from His judgment. And so here where you're going to have, actually, from chapter 11 in particular of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, God doing something about a crisis that man may not even be aware of. Men and women may not be aware they stand under the judgment of God. But God is going to be solving that. In particular, He has a plan. And so the Bible tells us the plan that God has to rescue us from our real crisis, our real dilemma. He's going to start with one man, that's Abraham. From there, He's going to build into one nation, that's Israel. Israel, that's your Old Testament, the story of how God, through one man, developed the nation of Israel so that they could produce one man who is Jesus. There's your New Testament. And through the life of Jesus, everybody in His life is going to be reconciled to God. And that's your one church, believers in Jesus Christ. That's how God changes the world. Starts with one man into one nation, producing the one man who then bonds us all together as even representative in this room to, in some small degree. Now, in our context, we're going to go into that one nation. Here we are in the Old Testament. And it's the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel are actually a prototype of the human race. It's not that God chose them because they are better than anyone else. He tells us that in Deuteronomy. He says, in fact, you're more stiff-necked. You're a little more stubborn than anybody else. But what we look at when we see Israel is we should see ourselves. We should see, in fact, in the New Testament in Corinthians, Paul says that these things are written so that we might learn from the people who live. Why? Because they're human. Their human hearts are no different, for even though they lived in a different part of the world, a different era in human history, they're no different because we don't change. Our technology increases, we improve in a lot of other ways, but in the end, the human heart doesn't change. It's always going to be the same. So God, when he is showing us what's happening in the nation of Israel, we can't just look down upon them and say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't do that. Yes, we would. I know I would. I'm hopefully not going to be so arrogant to think that I wouldn't do the same thing if I was in their sandals, because I no doubt would, because I'm just as human as they are. Now, here's the key thing. In the Old Testament, God set up an agreement, a covenant. This is what Old Testament means. It means Old Covenant. It's the law of Moses, and it was an agreement. God says, I'll be your God, you will be my people, and if you obey me in this book of the Moses, the law, then I'll bless you. But if you don't, then we're going to have a hard time and you're going to be judged. Now think about it. This is what parents do with their kids, right? Now if you obey, we're going to get along good. But if you don't, you're in trouble, okay? You have typical rules or relationships that might follow something like that when you get into a company or when you get into that. All these sort of things, it might be under some specific written contract that you signed a contract that you were going to do something and the other party was going to keep their end of the bargain. You would keep your end of the bargain and then we will have a relationship. Now, what happens if you breach a contract? What happens? Will God go against his word? No. But what happens if Israel does? What happens to you if someone goes against the contract? Well, you send in a lawyer, right? There's a lawsuit, breach of contract, and someone shows up to say, whoa. You signed a contract that said you would do this, and I represent my client, who's the offended party, and he's here to tell you that you're in trouble if you don't do this. Now, we'll give you some fair warning, but you better set this up straight. Well, welcome to the Israel's prophets. In a sense, they're God's attorneys. They're lawyers who represent the law of God, and they're filing a lawsuit as a breach of contract on the nation of Israel. You have many of them that are mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, you could say it's the law office of Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You get the picture. Now, some of these prophets, like Jonah, are going to go outside of their nation. They're going to do more than just be what we'll call prophets of doom, because they're warning this is what God's going to do if you don't follow through with the law. They're more than that. They would predict the future. They would give an optimistic outlook that even though God would be hard upon them, yet if there's repentance, God would be encouraging and comforting them. Isaiah is one of the more prominent prophets in the Old Testament, quoted more than any other in the New Testament. And so this is just a sampling. There's more prophets, but these are the ones that have written books or ones that have been received a lot more prominence as we find them in the Old Testament. When we go through the book of Isaiah, he is one of those that are coming to Israel, and he's saying, you have not kept the word that you said you were going to keep. Crisis has arisen. Who are you going to trust? King Ahaz. Who are you going to trust? Hezekiah. Who are you going to trust? King Uzziah? What's going to happen, all you kings, as you're leading this nation? Are you going to follow? Are you going to serve other gods? Are you going to rely on allies of other nations? Or are you going to rely upon God? Now's the test. This is now. This crisis has been given to you. So we find out what's really there. And we find out which direction you may go. For the first 39 chapters, he's going to talk about the Holy One of Israel. God is the Holy One. They are not a holy nation. So we're just going to see who is God and who are you. Then God's going to send you the Messiah, the suffering servant, and then the anointed conqueror in the future. Simple division of this lengthy prophecy, which is kind of a consolidation of 40, 50 years of preaching. We'll get into that when we cover Isaiah 6 in the future of the task at hand for Isaiah. But let's get into chapter 5 of what I'm calling Avoiding the Stinking Grape Syndrome. Now, you may say, what is that? You will find out in just a moment. The emphasis is on God's faithfulness and our possible, hopefully not, fruitlessness or fruitfulness? Are we as well faithful to God and bearing fruit because of his faithfulness? We're going to be looking at chapter 5, and there is an illustration, a metaphor that is used by the prophet. This is what is going to wrap up the first 5 chapters and give a real good, vivid, it should be, graphic picture of what is going on in the nation and why God is upset and sending his prophet. So let's pick up. Let's look at, first of all, at God's faithfulness in the first 2 verses. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So before we get into the wild grapes, let's take a look at what God's faithfulness has done to produce good fruit. It tells us in verse 7 that the vineyard is Israel, his chosen people. Now, as we go through this, we're not going to get stuck with Israel as far as thinking, well, that applies only to them, because there's many things that come into the New Testament, into the church, into us today, okay? So let's first of all give attention. If you have Bibles, find Isaiah. You're about in the middle of your Bible if you open it up, and you'll find the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5. Let's study through this. First of all, God is personally involved in our welfare. It says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Note how there is a love that is here for a vineyard, for people. Note the personal involvement. He dug, he planted, he is the one who's making sure that it's in the best possible place for growth so that there would be choice grapes and the best of wine. He dug out the wine vat, set the whole thing up so that there is everything possible to be excellent, the best. God is personally involved in our welfare. Because you say, well, God was involved in Israel's welfare. Obviously, he has protected them. When you read through the Old Testament and you find a God who is consistently present. He, even when they were rebelling against him, wanted them to put a tent in the middle of their camp so his presence could be there. They couldn't get away from their God. They weren't in search of him. They couldn't miss him. He was speaking to them. He was protecting them. All those things that were going on. When you get to the New Testament, does God abandon us? No. You find Jesus shows up. John chapter 1, he came down to tabernacle with us. He lived in our midst. God is around. Then he says, Jesus says to his disciples, I am not going to leave you. I'll send my Spirit. So then the Holy Spirit comes to live within those that have professed faith in Christ so that we're never alone. God is always, catch this, he is always personally involved in your spiritual development and in your welfare. Even if you're in the middle of a crisis and it doesn't seem like God is anywhere, that's maybe when he's closer than you think. God is personally involved. Second of all, he provides us with everything conducive for growth. Not only do they have a fertile hill, that means it's a very good soil to plant. He indicates it's with choice vines. That's in verse 2. And note how it says he hewed out a wine vat in it. A wine vat. Usually what they had was 2 stone platforms with a lip on it, like a stone box. And you would put the grapes in the upper one because they would be at slightly different elevation. And you put the grapes that are coming out that have grown, and then there would be a little funnel that would lead down into the lower one. And then you have people step on the grapes, what they call a wine press. You're stepping on the grapes, you're smashing them, and the juice comes out, goes down below. If you're not going to consume the grapes, of course, the wine vat was going to collect all that juice from the choicest grapes that had had the best of moisture and rain and all that kind of provision so that you should get the best fruit and wine that is coming out of that. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You see, God wants you to bear his fruit. Read about how he's the vine, where the branches abide in me, that you may bear much fruit. He'll even prune you so that you'll become more fruitful. God wants you to have a fruitful life that is to his glory, not just for yours benefit, but for his glory. And sometimes to do that, he may have to allow you to go into a crisis to find out if you're all about him or all about yourself. Not because he is absent or he's rejected you, but because he is concerned about how your life will be most fulfilled living for his glory. He provides us with everything just like he did with Israel. He prepares and purifies the soil. Note how it indicates he dug it, verse 2, and cleared it of stones, rocks that get in the way so that the roots can't go down very deep. Let's get rid of the rocks. Anything that's an obstacle. So that if you've ever planted a garden or have plants, you want to make sure the soil's good, you want to make sure there's plenty of room, the aeration, all that sort of thing, so that the roots will go deep, so that it can get the nutrients, and therefore it will grow even better. Why does God cause trials? Why does he cause things like that? In James 1, we rejoice in trials because it develops perseverance so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. We rejoice, it says in Romans 5, in our tribulations, because that's what is going to then produce perseverance. So God prepares, and he also works out of your life the things that are not conducive of growth, and sometimes the only way he can do that is to allow life to be hard and to let hard, difficult people to consistently harass you. You struggle with life. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, if it was a physical ailment or if it was a person. Whatever it was, God didn't take it away so he could learn that he is strong in his weakness rather than proud in his own strength. God prepares and purifies the soil of people so that you'll bear much fruit. That's his faithfulness. His faithfulness is for your benefit, for his glory, that you bear much fruit. And then he guards over the process. It says in verse 2, he built a watchtower in the midst of it. Why would you do that? Obviously, to look out, to make sure there's no thieves coming in to rob it. It indicates later on that he had a fence, a hedge that was built around it so that you didn't have predators that would come in to consume the product. He's watching out for the product. He's watching out for Israel. He protects them. He provides for them. He cares for them. He is personally involved. He is attentive. That's what his faithfulness means. It means attention. It means provision and protection. You find the same thing in the New Testament where you have a God, even as Andrew indicated, we have a God that doesn't slumber or sleep. You don't have to make noise to get his attention. It's the other way around. We're the ones often sleeping, and he has to make a noise to get our attention and to turn ourselves around. The Holy Spirit is as well is a pricker of the conscience to alert us of danger that we might be in. Now, this is where you have the faithfulness of God, and this is then brings up the grave disappointment. Pick up in verses 3 and 4. O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Look down into verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, the English Standard Version talks about wild grapes, and we don't want to get the impression that wild grapes is a good thing. We think, oh, wild grapes, I like wild berries, I like to go berry picking. No, we're not talking about really good berries that aren't in the garden. We're talking about literally stinking things. That's the literal translation. It's used in Isaiah 34 to refer to the stench of a corpse. Now, when we think about stinking fruit, guess what season it is? Okay? We're not talking about durian. Because like, okay, I put up this thing. In fact, it's part of the experience. And, you know, I love the smell of its death. And no, we're not talking about durian. We're talking about this. Okay? We're talking about garbage. You ever walk by your dumpster accidentally and the garbage hasn't been picked up in 2 days? That is nauseating. We're talking about something that is rotten and stinking. That's what God vividly wants to get across when his faithfulness is responded to without fruitfulness. What more can he do? What more can he do? What should be the expectation? The pressure isn't on us to work with little. The pressure is just to abide in the vine, and you will bear much fruit. The question is, does God have your attention? John Ottswell, commenting on this, says, once the grapes were planted, there would be an interval of 2 years before grapes would be produced. During this time of waiting and anticipation, the wall could be strengthened, the watchtower built, and the facilities for pressing and gathering the juice completed. What the prophet is emphasizing here is the farmer's prior commitment. He has done all this backbreaking work in the expectation of receiving a crop of good grapes. The result was bitter, both in fact and in spirit, for the grapes were worthless. All the hard work had been to no purpose. All the hope had been in vain. Catch the emotion. That's what we're looking at here. In fact, just to give you a little Hebrew on this, verse 7, I looked for justice, is the Hebrew word mishpat, and he's doing a play on words. But instead, I found bloodshed, mishpach. This is the disappointment. How close? Here, mishpat, but it's like, mishpach. What is this, some kind of game? I look for righteousness, tzedakah. Instead, I find an outcry, tzedakah. Isaiah, in giving that to his original audience, they're going to pick up on that. The play on words, the graphic picture, the image of something fresh versus something that's moldy and rotten. Is this our lives because of the faithfulness of God? Do we blame God when we're in a crisis that he hasn't done anything for us, when maybe that's the time for really inspecting the fruit and saying, God, is my life stinking up the place? I don't want my actions to be like that. I want to avoid a stinking grape syndrome. So how does he respond to that? That's the rest of the chapter. Two ways. First of all, he removes the protection and the care. It says that in verses 5 and 6. It says, now I'm going to tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just leave it alone. If they're so good without me, let's see how far they get without me. What'll you do? Take away the hedge. No protection. You think you can protect yourself and prevent any crisis from happening in your life? Do you think you have that much control? No. Do you think that without my tending and care that you're going to be neat and orderly? What will happen to Gardens by the Bay if there are no gardeners working it? It'll look like a jungle that used to be there. It moves in that direction. We find in Romans chapter 1, when the world is continuously pressing, God gives them over. That's part of his wrath. He gives them over. You want to do that? You keep fighting and fighting and fighting? Fine. Just go on ahead. See how far you get. The judgment, part of the judgment, is just to let you have your own way and to bear the consequences of your action. Don't fight against God. Don't blame him when everything isn't working out immediately like you'd like to. Rather stop and just say, God, I need to be humble and recognize if I think I'm self-sufficient and I don't need you, and you give me over to whatever, I can't survive. In fact, I've given you a couple passages of Scripture. Interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Here's judgment on the church. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, and he's talking about a man who is in an immoral relationship. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a Christian who is unrepentant in a sexual sin, and the church wasn't just to sit back and do nothing about it. They were to confront him, and ultimately, in this case, not in every case, God was going to judge him to say, your soul is saved, but you know what? You're going to forfeit your life. We're going to remove the protection, and the enemy will destroy your flesh, your life. Therefore, in James 5, 19 to 20, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from what? From death. And cover a multitude of sins. Who knows, when you confront someone lovingly, maybe they'll get upset with you, but maybe you'll prevent a disaster from happening in their life. Because they have wandered from the protection of God and they no longer think that God is a big deal anymore, when he has been faithfully protecting and caring for them. And therefore, there should always be a gratitude, a trusting, and a desire to be faithful. God not only removes protection, but then he'll expose the sin. And that's what the bulk of this passage is about. So let's quickly go through what we see are five stinking grapes. Okay? Sounds like a music group. The five stinking grapes. So anyway, maybe you know some groups and that's what they sound like. But five of them that he's giving. He talks about woes. And I kind of collected these five different ones in their categories. First of all, there's a sin of mistreating and cheating others. This is what was going on. And remember, this is not a non-religious area community. These people are going to the temple. They're offering up their sacrifices. They have priests that are probably reading something from the law to them. They do their religious rituals, but then away from the temple of God, this is what their lifestyle is like. And that's what God says, no. We're not doing this religion sort of thing on the weekend, on Sabbath, and then you conduct business this way or your home life this way. I don't go for that. What's happening? First of all, pick up in verses 8 to 10. Woe to those who join house to house, add field to field until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Look down to verse 23. Again, the woe, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Apparently, what is happening is that they're confiscating, that is, the rich and powerful, are confiscating property that is next to theirs in their neighborhood. Whether they are put in debt or whether they are somehow squeezing them out of their property, taking over their property, they bribe the judges so that when that person who's been innocent was cheated out of their land, they go on appeal and the judge doesn't hear anything. This goes on until a person owns the entire block of houses. And judgment is appropriate. He says, I'm going to remove you out of this house, and then no one's going to live in that block. It'll be an empty, there won't be anybody to harvest the crops, there won't be anybody living in those houses anymore, because here you wanted to accumulate more and more at the expense of someone else, and you will then suffer the same consequences as a result of it. This is what was going on. And God says, I've been faithful to you, I provided. Why are you treating each other this way? Then the second one is the sin of living for pleasure, verses 11 to 14. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have the lyre and the harp and the tambourine and the flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. That honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite, opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Look over to verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Now, the point isn't that you can't enjoy yourself and have a festival or a feast. The point is that's what people live for. Because it says, here they're drinking, binge drinking, until they're completely intoxicated. And they've got parties, they've got music and all of that. And during the whole midst of this, they don't think about God at all. Not just at the parties, never. They don't live for God, they live for the weekends. They live for having big get-togethers and parties, and then here's the heroes. Here's the guy who can drink more than anybody else. He's our hero. That's what you live for. You live for the party. You live for the pleasure that the intoxication and the gluttony and all of that brings. God wants you to enjoy life, but pretty soon we make a god out of pleasure, and we don't even think about the Lord. And suddenly we have shifted and made our lifestyle an idol, that we live for just the pleasures. This is what was happening in Israel. Is it any different today? No. Even Christians may struggle to say, what do I live for? Do I live for pleasures? That's why Paul writes to the churches in the New Testament about the same thing, about being just and fair with each other, about as well being pure, about not getting drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit of God. Why? Because the human heart hasn't changed. And we may be the people of God, and we may go to church on Sunday, but are we bearing stinking fruit? My brothers, as James tells us, these things should not be. Here's the third one. The sin of arrogant pride, 15 to 17. Man is humbled, each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, the nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Some people think they're larger than life and they despise someone of a different ethnicity or someone of a different income bracket or different educational level, and therefore the superiority in their own mind, they carry that about with them. And it affects the way in which they treat other people. And he says, woe to you that you're wiser in your own eyes. You don't think you need God because you're smarter. You've got life under control. You despise other people. You look down upon them. And he says, ultimately, they're the ones who are going to come live and take over your property. They're the ones who will be on an equal with you. That will be part of the judgment. These are the people of God, and this is the grapes that are coming in. Is God to blame for that? No. He's brought them in a crisis to find out what kind of fruit are you going to bear now? I've been faithful. Therefore, what's the response? Here's the fourth one. The sin of mocking and challenging God. This one's intense. Verses 18 to 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, oh, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Skip down to verses 24 through 30. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will go up like dust. They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise the signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, nor a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. The young lions, they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off. None can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Woe to those who dare God to do something about it. You draw carts of iniquity with cords. In other words, you become so an habit of your sin, it's like a rope is tied to a cart. That's how strong it is that pulls the sins with it. And you think, God hasn't done anything? Show me, God. When you reach that point, it makes you wonder if you're really part of the people of God. But if someone is that hardened in heart, and you challenge God, God will say, fine, let me whistle for the nations. Let me give a signal to them. They'll get here fast. And you know what? That's exactly what did happen. was not only the Assyrians that came down, but also the Babylonians. They came in quickly. They wiped out the land. They leveled that whole temple. They deported the people into captivity and killed many others. And the whole land was pretty much laid low. You dare God, it's by His grace He won't meet that challenge. This is the thing to be cautious over. And this sounds very negative, but it's also caring. Just as when Jackie and I raising our children to say, be careful. If you do this, if you run out into the road, you might get killed. If you touch that hot oven, you will get burned. We're not being negative. We're just telling you the consequences to actions. If you're challenging God or basically believing, mocking Him, He's not going to do anything. God will do something. That's a stinking grape. And lastly, perverted morality. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We don't need God. We're fine. We live for what we want to do, what we want, and we'll make up our own Bible. We'll make up our own laws. We disagree with that. I'll come up with my own rules for life. That's the Old Testament Israel. This is the state they had reached after years of warning. It wasn't that they had one little infraction and then God lowered the boom. But this was going on gradually, increasingly. They started out, we'll follow you, God, we'll follow you. We're never going to fall away from you. And then slowly, God still is faithful. There was stinking grapes, and they didn't even notice that they were stinking. They grew so accustomed to the stench of it until this is what ultimately the prophet comes along with the lawsuit and says, have you noticed these things are going on? You get into the New Testament, and you find Paul is warning churches like the church in Corinthians. What's going on here? You guys have immorality. You've got lawsuits against each other. You got divisions. You have all kinds of arrogance. What's going on over in this church? You have fights. You have this and you have that. And you're warning Christians. You're supposed to be bearing fruit for God, but there's some stinking fruits even in the church. And we have to stop and just say, God, is it me? I've given you some questions, and these are the ones I want to finish up to ask ourselves today. Do I mistreat and cheat others? You know what it's like to be mistreated and cheated? Sometimes it's expensive. Do I focus on pursuing pleasures and think little of God and His deeds? It's easy to lose sight of that once we're in busyness of life. Have I become increasingly conceited by my self-sufficiency, ambition, and mistreatment of others? Have I become disrespectful of God by daring Him to do something or by defying Him? Have I changed my perspective of what Scripture calls sin and now tolerate or even promote evil? Don't think this can't happen. All of us, like Israel, can slide in this direction. Maybe the place to start, and you have those questions there to take with you this morning, and we'll spend some time in prayer about that. Maybe let's go back to the beginning. And saying, God created you. Because we rebel against sin, all have sinned, it says in Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We are all underneath that. But God has provided a way of salvation so that you do not have to face judgment of God. God is the one who doesn't want you to face that judgment. That's why He sent His Son. He did the contract. He fulfilled it. There's no breach. That's His righteousness. And He received our judgment. So God, while He was hanging on the cross, judged His Son for our sin. But Jesus came back to life again and offers you, I'll take your judgment. You take my earned righteousness. We'll call that a deal. That's the gospel. I get Christ's righteousness. He gets my judgment. Really? Just by asking for it? Yes. And maybe this morning you need that to start. If you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, then you don't have His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is going to continually work on you to become more and more like Christ and to convict you where there may be a leaning in that direction. I want us to pray, and maybe this morning, this is where, even after we're done or throughout the week, you can talk with me or Pastor Rick or Andrew. Further, if you want to say, let me talk more about this. I have some more questions about that, or I'm not sure that I really understand, but I want to be a true Christian, and I want to bear God's fruit. Not that, not bad fruit. I want to avoid that stinking grape syndrome. How can I do that? What will the Lord help me to do? Let's spend time in prayer. First, come before God, and if this morning you know you need to ask Christ, ask Him to live within you right now and forgive you of sin. Let His Spirit work upon your heart, even with some of those questions we have just mentioned that are printed there for you. Gracious God, the prophet of old speaks to us today. It's not a book to be buried in the dust of the past that is irrelevant because it just was to Israel. It's your living word. And you want us to bear fruit because we're abiding in you as the vine. So let us bear good fruit, abiding in you. And do your work through your Spirit in our hearts today so that we are changed, glorifying you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.